All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. This is probably the easiest book that we've worked through to find. Genesis chapter 2. If you're using your Genesis journals, then it's going to be the journal page 15. Now, what we typically do is we work through books of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So we start Genesis 1, verse 1. And we work all the way until Genesis 50, and I don't remember what the last verse is in 50, but we work through every verse of every text or of every chapter through Genesis. It'll probably take us, we figure about a year and a half or so to get through. The first 11 chapters are going to take a long time, lots of theology in there, and then once we hit chapter 12, we'll probably cruise pretty quickly through that narrative section. What we've been saying from the beginning is that Genesis is the most controversial book in the Bible. And then we said that chapter one of the book of Genesis is the most controversial chapter in all the Bible. It begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you can believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then there's really nothing you can't believe that the Bible teaches. If God, in the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth, well, then could he create a man? Who would take his staff and part the Red Sea? Yeah. Could he send his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins? Yes. Could he make salvation so simple that it's purely by grace through faith in Christ alone? For our salvation, apart from any works that we could do. Yes. But if you can't believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you really, there's a whole lot you can't believe in here. Well, this morning, as we hit chapter 2, or the second part of chapter 2, it's another controversial passage, right? It seems like we're just stacking these up one after another. And people love to say that Genesis 2 is a second creation account, and the second creation account contradicts the first. And I'll just say right out front, that's not true. Maybe think about it like this. Genesis 1 is the Twitter version, okay? It's short, it's 140 characters or less, and it's more like the newspaper headline, and it gives the big picture. Genesis 2 is the spreadsheet attachment of an email that you get. It goes into more detail. And so Genesis 1 is chronological, it's a chronological overview. Genesis 2 zooms in on one aspect of creation. And so let's read our whole text this morning. Genesis 2, we're going to read verses 4 to 17. He says that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delum and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, many years ago, a liberal German theologian, a guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, was sitting alone on a bench in a city park as an old man. A policeman approached, thinking that he was a vagrant, and he came over and shook him and said, "Who are you?" And Schleiermacher replied sadly, "I wish I knew." Today we're going to answer the question, who are you? Not just who are you, is where'd you come from? And then what is your purpose? And so we'll start in verse 4. We'll work through each verse in this text today. He says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Okay, so let's get a little geeky here for a few minutes, all right? Remember we said the word day in Hebrew. What's the Hebrew word for day? You guys remember? Yom, Y-O-M, yom, okay? And we said anytime you see that word yom or day with a number next to it, it always means a normal 24-hour day like you saw in Genesis 1. Well, here in verse 4, you see something different. Yom is by itself. It's obviously not a single day. Look what it says. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So are we thinking then that God made earth and heaven, heaven is earth, in one day? No, that would contradict verse or chapter 1, right? And so we don't say this is a one-day thing that he did. Nobody's making that claim. Okay, yom here means days. It's plural. So there's another important word here in verse 4, and it's the word account. Okay, the Hebrew word is toledot. So some of your translations might say generations rather than account. Some might say descendants. Some might say successors. Well, you see this word 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it always serves as a way of opening a new section in Genesis. So you can read it like this. These are the generations of, or this is the history of. In fact, 9 out of 10 times when you see that word toledot, it's followed by a genealogy, right? So 10 times in Genesis, right after that word, you see a genealogy. Well, 9 out of 10 times you see that. This is the only exception to that, except it's not really an exception. Moses is still changing the narrative here. And what he's been doing is all through chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he's speaking of God's creative work. And now he's going to start changing to the generations of human history. And so that's why he starts with Adam and Eve. I had a friend of mine who was sharing with a Hindu friend of his. And I was discipling him, and he said, oh, I've been talking to this guy, and he says, I don't know how to answer him. And I said, well, what'd you tell him? And he said, well, I gave him an answer, but I don't know if it was any good or not. And I said, well, what'd you say? And he said, well, he said, in my religion, we worship our ancestors. And he said, okay, well, who did your ancestors worship? He said, well, our ancestors worshiped their ancestors. He said, well, who did their ancestors worship? And he said, well, their ancestors worship their ancestors. And so my friend says, well, have you ever heard of Adam and Eve? And the guy said, no. And he says, that's when you get to my God. Okay, that's the ancestor of ancestors. And so in chapter 5, we're actually going to see Adam's genealogy. Well, until we get there, remember, we're working through this and we're transitioning from chapter 1, where you get this really beautiful, perfect creation that God made. And then as we get further along through chapter 2, we're going to start seeing the ugliness and destruction in chapter 3 that Adam's fall gave us. And so this chapter is going to help us to understand why we have war and poverty and hatred and evil in a world that was spoken into existence by this really good and loving God. Right? If God created this perfect world, why do we have all the trouble that we have today? That's the direction we're going. That's the account. Okay, it's a change of scenery now. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is simply God gives man's account. Okay, he gives man's account. I don't know if you noticed it here, but look at verse 4 again. He says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So you see there in verse 4 that he says heavens and earth, and then he says earth and heaven. Well, why the change there? Well, it's poetic. In poetry, they call it a chiasmus. And a chiasmus is bookends. And so you'd say earth and heaven this way, and then you'd say heaven and earth this way. Okay? And whenever you have a chiasmus like this, is the idea is you take a line, you'd mark it here and mark it here, and whatever it is in the middle of that, that's the point of going heavens and earth, earth and heavens. And so X marks the spot. What's the spot? Is it God's creative work? Oh, let's look at God's creative work. Or is there something else? I believe it's something else. The focus here, for the first time in the Bible, we're introduced to the term Lord God. Remember, before it'd been God, right? Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. Now it's Lord God. Now in your Bibles, Lord is all capitals. But I hate to say this, but in your journals, Lord is not all capitals. And the reason for that is because when you copy paste, it doesn't capitalize it. So change it in your journals. Should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is important, right? Because remember, this is a big deal how we understand who God is. And so it's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which equals YHWH, Yahweh. That name Yahweh is the intimate name for God. It's the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. Whereas God, Elohim, speaks of the Almighty God or the powerful God or the triune God. And so Moses, and it's really a beautiful picture in Exodus 34 where he describes that term Yahweh Elohim, okay, the Lord God. Look at Exodus 34, verse 6. Is it on there? Exodus 34, verse 6. Yeah, good. So we're going to 6 to 9. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, that's the picture. Yahweh is introduced. This is how he's introduced. He says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And he did. So when you think of God, do you think of God as this compassionate and gracious and slow to anger God? Do you think of him as the one who is abounding in loving kindness and truth? Do you think of him as the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin? That's Yahweh. Elohim, he's the almighty God. He's the powerful God. He's the triune God. He's the one who literally spoke the world into existence. And he intimately, as Yahweh, formed or fashioned you into his image. Yahweh is the characteristic of God that pursues his people. Yahweh is the characteristic of God who loves and cares for his people. He's personal. He's affectionate. The X marks the spot, and the spot is Yahweh Elohim. It's him. It's the name that he was to be known by. It's the name that he entrusted to the people. It's the name that would be worshiped and adored. It's the name that would be built into Israel's sacrificial system. Yahweh Elohim, that's the name that the prophets would proclaim. It's the name that promised to overcome the curse of the fall by sending the Messiah to die for sin, to fulfill the law completely, and to reconcile the world to himself. Later on, we're going to sing the song, Behold Our God. And I would say, pay attention to the lyrics. He's singing of the God who holds the oceans in his hands. We're going to sing of the God who numbers every grain of sand. We're singing of Yahweh Elohim, verse 4. Look at verse 5 now. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field has yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now here's where people say the contradiction begins. Right? In Genesis 1, that God created plant life on day 3. But it seems here that no plants were created when Adam was created on day 6. Again, we'll get a little geeky for a minute here. In chapter 1 of verse 11, it's a generalized term that means grass or vegetation. But in 2:5, it's a more restrictive word. And it speaks of plants that are edible by humans. It speaks of those kind of plants that that require human cultivation. So things like wheat or cereal crops or rice or vegetables or herbs, like they require man's work in there. It's the same word they use in Genesis 3. It speaks about the fall. and talks about thorns and thistles growing up. Now, at this point, the Garden of Eden doesn't exist. That's not until verse 8. So prior to the fall, man was able to live on the fruit from the trees. After the fall, when he got kicked out of the garden, he had to till the ground. What verse 5 does is it presents to us an uncultivated world. What we also see in verse 5 is that there's no rain on the earth. Look at at the end. It says there was no man to cultivate the earth. And then in verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Remember in chapter 1, we spoke of the greenhouse environment on the earth and why so many people lived so long before the flood. And then after the flood, you progressively see man live lives less than Moses or less than the long years. Remember, Methuselah lived 969 years. And then after the fall, you don't see those long years anymore. Finally, Moses said, we live 70 years and due to strength, 80. Well, scientists would say that if there was a big water canopy over the earth, it would make it unbearably hot. So creation scientists are saying that there was a canopy. There had to have been a canopy because the scriptures teach that. So it was probably an ice canopy that created this greenhouse effect, right? It could explain the ice age as well. But regardless how you take it, I think the bigger point here is we find in Hebrews 11, where Hebrews 11 calls Noah a man of great faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 7. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Wait a second. What things were not yet seen? So by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah took 120 years to build the ark. God said it's going to rain. What's rain? No, this whole area is going to be flooded. Wait a second. What's rain? God warned them about things not yet seen, and that thing was rain. I mean, what faith Noah must have had. 120 years getting ridiculed for believing God. 120 years of being mocked. Look at verse 7. And then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So where did we come from? I mean, are we the result of some kind of cosmic accident that happened? Are we just evolved monkeys? No, we're a separate and distinct act of creation. We're not an evolved animal. We were formed by God. He created us. Point number two is God gives man life. God gives man life. The Hebrew word for formed is the same word that you would use for a potter forming a piece of clay. Which is interesting, right? Because we've worked all the way through this in Genesis 1 and saying God spoke this into existence. He spoke the world into existence, right? Ex nihilo, out of nothing. But he doesn't do that with man. He didn't speak man into existence. He formed man from the dust of the ground. Which goes back to the idea of Elohim, right? Goes back to the idea of Yahweh, of this intimate, personal God. It's what God does here in this verse that gives us the capacity to know him and to worship him. The animal world doesn't have that. It's Yahweh Elohim. It's the intimate God. It's the personal God. It's the covenant God. And he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. Again, that's intimacy. Everything in Genesis 1 was created by the spoken word. And then in Genesis 2, he fashions or he forms man. And I'm sitting here this week in my study thinking, can you imagine what this must have been if you were Adam? Right? You're just laying. Of course, you don't know anything because you're not. You're dead. Right? No life in you. And then God breathes life into you. And you open your eyes. And God is right there. First thing you see. That's intimacy. God created us in intimacy. And he created us for intimacy. Do you get that? He created us in intimacy, and he created us for intimacy. He created us for relationship. That's why it hurts so bad when loved ones die. That's why it hurts so bad when you don't have friends. That's why our feelings get hurt when we are gossiped about or slandered to. We were created in intimacy, and we were created for intimacy. But our greatest relationship is not the ones that we have with one another. Our greatest relationship is the one we have with him. In fact, look what Jesus says, John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." For years, I've asked the question, when I say eternal life, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And people give me one of two different answers. They'll either say a place, they'll say heaven, or they'll say forever. I say, oh, it's more than a place. It's more than a time period, right? Eternal life is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is only received. It's never earned. Eternal life is a gift because he completed the law, because he died for sins, because he says, paid in full, it is finished, that we can have eternal life. And we're a people who hunger for intimacy. And we're going to find that intimacy in relationship with God, or we will forever be longing for it in thousands of things or people that will never satisfy. And some of you in here, you have the testimony that I want for all of my kids. The testimony I want for all of my kids are, I don't ever really remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. I don't remember a time when I didn't passionately pursue the things of God. God protected me from the heartache of the drugs and the alcohol and, you know, all the trappings that life brings. That's the testimony I want for my kids. That's not my testimony. Others, you know, you're like me. You know of the striving after things that could never satisfy. You know of life without Christ. You know of the emptiness of looking for hope and help in the things of the world. Even this morning, no doubt, there are some that are looking for intimacy in all the wrong places. Maybe you're in a relationship you shouldn't be in. Maybe you're on a website you shouldn't be on. You're looking for life, but you're only finding death. That's the beauty of Yahweh Elohim. That intimate, all-powerful God who loves you died for you. And now he wants to live in you and through you. And there's this beautiful parallel of God breathing life into Adam and Jesus breathing in the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. Look at John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And so just like Yahweh Elohim breathed life into the first man, Adam, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit unto his followers so that they would walk in newness of life. And the same is true for us. God created us in intimacy, and he created us for intimacy. And so we have to stop keeping God at a distance, because only he's the one that can bring life out of death. Remember what he said? He said, "We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived in the lust of our flesh." And then he starts those beautiful words in Scripture, "But God." But God. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, Adam didn't pull himself up by his bootstraps to bring life from death. God literally breathed into him the breath of life. And I would say the same thing is true for us. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and bring eternal life from death. In fact, we were going in the opposite direction. We were physically alive, but spiritually dead. We needed God to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And you go, Mike, man, this is a great friend day message, right? This is great for lost people. This is a message for the church. It's for the church. Like, many of us have lived in rebellion against God. Many of us are looking for life among death. And it will always come up wanting. It will never satisfy. So point number one, God gives man's account. Point number two, God gives man's life. And point number three, God gives man a place to live. God gives man a place to live. Look at verse 8. He says, but a mist used to rise from the ground and water the whole, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, isn't it cool that when God created the trees, he created them in such a way that we would enjoy looking at them? Like, he could have done anything, right? But he created them in such a way that we would enjoy looking at them and eating from them. That's a good God. So the good God gives beauty and he gives provision. By the way, this also tells me that man hasn't evolved. I mean, just think of the gift of sight. The eye contains over 2 million working parts. It's said that the eye is the second most complex organ in the body. What do you think the first one is? The brain. If any of the components of the eye don't function properly, you either get no vision or you get blurry vision. What's the point? Eyeballs don't evolve. They don't evolve. There are so many parts that work independently of the other parts, but all of these parts are dependent on the other parts. And so Yahweh Elohim gave us eyes to see and beautiful trees to look at. And then he gave us taste buds. That way we're not eating just to sustain ourselves, but for enjoyment. I know a lot of you guys, when COVID, you lost the sense of taste. And you're like, I might as well eat vegetables. Might as well eat what's good for me. So there's two trees with names in the garden. You see that? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or you could say the tree of life and the tree of death. And in verse 16, we're told that they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one, the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. So which one do you think the serpent would have Eve focus on? The one that she couldn't have. Boy, he's pretty crafty. He does that to us too, right? Look at verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became four rivers. Now just understand this. There's no rain, right? So usually you have ice melting and rain and everything else that causes the rivers to go. And so this had to be a huge river to divide into four rivers without rainfall. Okay, look at verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now you're looking at this going, oh, well, I've heard of the Tigris and Euphrates. The Tigris and Euphrates of this day in Genesis 2 is not the same Tigris and Euphrates we have today. I mean, if you think about it, the geography would have changed dramatically from Adam's day, especially after the flood. And so here's a question that people ask all the time. Where's the Garden of Eden today? It was destroyed in the flood. Okay. We can be pretty sure that it was in the Middle East, which I heard one commentator, I thought, wow, that's an interesting thought. He said that would explain why there's so much oil in the Middle East today. But how do we get oil? Well, we get oil from decomposed plant matter. The Garden of Eden, we can imagine, it was probably the most lush place ever created. I mean, when you think of the Middle East today, do you think of lush gardens? No, you think of desert. Now, many people will argue, and this is what we've said really from the beginning of Genesis, that the Garden of Eden and the trees in it, along with Adam and Eve, are all figurative. They're not literal places, literal people. They're figurative. Let me tell you, they're not. Remember, the first week of Genesis, I said, if you ever go to a church and you really want to know if it's a good church or not, theologically speaking, ask the question, what do you think of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Are these chapters literal? Are they figurative? Are they allegorical? And I would say they're literal. Think about it this way. If Adam and Eve were figurative people and not literal people, then their sin doesn't pass on to the rest of humanity. If their sin doesn't pass on to the rest of humanity, then we're all basically good, and we may make mistakes, but we don't sin. Well, if we don't sin, then there's no need for a Savior. If the Garden of Eden is not a real place where the holiness of God dwelled with Adam and Eve prior to sin, then there's no consequence for sin. If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't result in the sin of man, the curse on all of creation, then Calvary's tree that Jesus died on, he died needlessly on. So Adam and Eve were literal people in a literal garden. It's a literal place with real people, real rivers, and real trees. Is there symbolism? Sure. But symbolism is not bad. Like last week, we baptized 8 people. We literally, quite literally, dunked them underwater. Why? Because symbolically, we were identifying them with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so while we never see the tree of knowledge of good and evil again after the book of Genesis, we do see it in the book of Revelation. Okay? Look at Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see the tree of life in the book of Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is early in Revelation. Jesus is giving revelation to the churches. So not just the church in Ephesus, but to us. Those who overcome here aren't those who've reached perfection. It's those whose lives are going in the godly direction. Look at Revelation 22. We see this tree of life again. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. You know, if Adam wouldn't have sinned in the garden, he could have eaten from the tree of life. We're going to see in the next couple of weeks that God was really protecting Adam by kicking him out of the garden. Because if he would have eaten from the tree of life, being in a fallen state, he would be unredeemable. And Revelation states that anyone with washed robes have the right to eat of this tree. Well, who are the ones with washed robes? It's those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It's us. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now some people go, oh, well, I guess you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He gave us eternal life. The moment we believe in Jesus, we put our faith, our trust in Jesus, he gives us the gift of eternal life. So if it's eternal, how long does it last? Forever, right? You can't say, well, you have temporary eternal life as long as you don't mess up too bad. No, he gives us eternal life. Now, sometimes people will say, well, what could this all start over again? Like, okay, so we're in heaven, it's 1 billion years from now, and somebody gets bored and they want to be like God, like Lucifer did. Could that happen again? No. This is an eternal relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by his blood. Angels aren't redeemed. They don't sin and get forgiveness. Have you ever thought about that? One angel, Lucifer, decided that he wanted to be like God, and he got a bunch of angels to follow him. So he became known as Satan, and they became demons. So are the rest of the angels redeemed? No. They're not redeemed either. In fact, there's coming a day, I don't know if you know this or not, there's coming a day when part of what we're going to do is we're going to judge angels, which is kind of a cool thought, right? That we're going to be judging angels. Remember when Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church because they couldn't resolve conflicts in the church? Remember what he said to them? Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Like, you guys can't get along together in the church? Listen, there's going to be coming a day you can't judge among yourselves. We're going to be judging angels. And that's all he says. I'm thinking, well, what do you mean by that? What are we judging them for? I guess I could guess. Hebrews 1 speaks about Jesus. He's greater than the angels. In fact, look what he says about angels. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So the angels don't inherit salvation, but the job of the angels is to take care of those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? Us. So the role of the angels is to take care of us. One day we'll judge the angels, maybe for how they took care of us. And I would say some of you guys need to be easy on them because some of you are probably hard to take care of. Here's what I know for sure. There's coming a day when every Christian will be eating from the tree of life in an eternal state, in an eternal place that we call heaven. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. So if God is a God who works and creates, and we're made in his image, what do you think he expects of us? Is to work. And so point number four is God gives man a purpose. And so we said last week that rest is before the fall, right? Well, so is work. Work isn't a consequence of the fall. We were created to work. The result of the fall is that rest turns into laziness. The result of the fall is that work turns into idolatry. You know, we see people all the time that come into our counseling that are in deep depression. And the reason is they're living day by day and they're not accomplishing anything. It feels good to do good. It does. It feels good to work hard and to see fruit. And that fruit might be in the form of a paycheck. It might just be you cut the grass and you knew what it looked like when it started and you knew what it looked like now. Even Jesus, he spent the vast majority of his life working as a carpenter, building things. He worked hard. Our work is part of our worship. Our work is our ministry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, verse 22, he says, slaves, we can say employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. By the way, fear, that's a worship word. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. In other words, we have a bigger boss than the person who signs our paycheck. As Christians, we should be the best workers. But if we have this attitude of, you know, thank God it's Friday and oh God it's Monday, we've really missed the purpose for work. We've missed the worship of it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, look what Paul says. Even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Proverbs 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. There's another version, I didn't look it up, but it says this. A man's hunger drives him to work. You know why people get so lazy? Is we keep feeding them for not working. I see parents nudging their kids. You know why depression is skyrocketing? Because people aren't fulfilling their purpose. And they're not fulfilling their purpose because they're not hungry enough to work because we keep feeding them. And I can tell you this, one of the greatest things that you can teach your children is to have a good work ethic. Give them chores and hold them accountable to them. Josh, if you want to come up. In 2:17, look what it says. 16, it says, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We're going to cover this more in the days ahead, but think about it this way. Adam and Eve ate from that tree, but they went on afterwards and they had kids. They had offspring, right, from there. And so you go, well, they didn't die. Is God a liar? Well, they did die. They weren't separated from life. They were separated from the life giver. They were separated from God. And so think about the parallel that's here. Adam and Eve were put in a perfect garden. They could have eaten from thousands of trees in this garden. They walked with God in the coolness of the garden, and they sinned in that environment. And the ripple effect of their sin extended to all of God's creation, including us. And I know people will say, that's not fair. It's not fair that I'm having to pay for Adam and Eve's sin. Listen, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, I would have done it. Okay? Maybe one of you would have done it. I would have done it. Any time that you willingly do something you knew you weren't supposed to do, you're back in the garden. But there's a second Adam, and there's a third tree. The second Adam, Paul says, is Jesus. Adam was put in a perfect garden. It was unaffected by sin, and he sinned there. Jesus himself was put in a garden. The perfect Son of God was put into an imperfect garden to face the consequences for man's sin, and he was crucified there. John 19, verse 41, he says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so the first Adam and the last Adam both died in the garden. You had no choice on taking on the consequences of the first Adam, but you have every choice about the second Adam. And he says, if you will receive him, if you will trust in him, then you will have eternal life. Salvation is a free gift that's given by God. Heaven is not a reward for the good things you've done. Heaven is a gift for all those who have placed their faith and their trust in Christ. And I would urge you, I would beg you, repent and believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, the second Adam who gives life. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam gives life. And Father, I pray for those in here this morning who have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Maybe they've trusted in works they've done or church attendance or something that they've tried to fulfill, but not fully in Jesus. And so I pray right now, in the quietness of our hearts, if that's you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I pray that you would trust him now. Father, take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.